good morning, folks. It is indeed a good morning. But as I've kind of warned you, kind of a hard one, too. We are in Mark's Gospel. In fact, we're very near the end of Mark's Gospel. We'll be finishing up quite soon. Today finds us in Mark 15, talking about a topic that isn't pleasant to discuss. Kenneth mentioned a little earlier our Tenebrae service. I want to talk just a little bit about that. I also want to allow you to digest that painting. This is, as you know, I'm rather fond of Renaissance paintings. This is one of the more moving, I think. There's many, many, many famous paintings of Christ on the cross. There's just as many, and they're less famous to us, of Christ being taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and other friends, the hardship that would have been. While you look at that image and digest that image, I want to tell you a tenebrae. If you weren't with us last year, tenebrae is a Latin word that means shadows. And the idea behind a tenebrae service, and part of the reason that we're starting at 8 o'clock, is to allow for darkness to begin to set in. I prayed a little earlier, and I meant it, folks, that it ought to be our desire to feel a little bit of the weight of the death of Jesus. And we're never going to appreciate it fully, because we know how the story ends. But to allow ourselves to feel some of the weight of that. I've long been, frankly, bothered by the fact that most churches in America, if they have a Good Friday service at all, it's kind of like a little prequel to Easter service. And there ought to be, I think, in our spiritual lives, allowing ourselves to feel some of the weight. That's part of what the Lenten season is about. And a tenebrae is kind of the final moment of the Lenten season to come with us at 8 o'clock, knowing that as the service progresses, the shadows will fall. And it will get progressively darker. And it's not that we're trying to emotionally manipulate you in some way. We're just trying to allow you to feel some of the weight. It's not a comfortable service, guys. But that's okay. I pray every single week that we're not here because of how it makes us feel. That we're not here because of what we expect to get by coming to God. God is not a cosmic vending machine. We cannot expect to approach Almighty God with our little token in hand and put it in the slot and push the right buttons and get from Him all that we desire. A tenebrae service is a good reminder of that. So I would love to see you come out. Love to see you come out. This place, this building, this spot. 8 o'clock this Friday. As is my habit, I want to read the text this morning. I'd like you to read along with me, please. We're in Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, that's about noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Father, these are incredibly hard words to read. And I pray that in the emotion of this text this morning, maybe despite, maybe in spite of, maybe because of the emotion of the text this morning, Lord, that you would be greatly glorified. I pray that as we poke at and seek to understand this passage, more than anything, we would see you revealed. Your word is your revelation of yourself, God. It's how you reveal yourself to us. Help us this morning to see you more clearly, to see you in a way that perhaps we haven't, to be reminded of you in a way that perhaps we have forgotten, and that our proper response to that, Lord, would be worship. Could there be any other on a morning like this? God, would you be pleased with our worship, feeble as such as it is? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably should have grabbed one of these to begin with. Last week, and in the weeks previous, I keep telling you guys, context, context, context. We cannot forget where we have come from. When you're reading a passage in the scripture, the absolute worst thing you can do is just jump right in and look without looking at what comes around it. And so the context that we have been in now has been a dark one. It has been a hard one. It has been one fraught with unbelief. We have looked together at the scriptures and thought, what on earth? How, Pilate, how did you choose to follow a crowd of ruffians, a crowd on the verge of riot? The one thing you've got to stop is riot, and you chose to follow them instead of the Christ. You had the Son of the Living God in your presence. We saw last week, and we'll see some more this week, passers-by, just kind of random people in the background, choosing to believe gossip. Oh, I heard that he said he was going to destroy the temple. Whoa, let's see how that works out for him now. Instead of grace. And then, of course, very famously and very hard, we saw a whole bunch of soldiers, 500 to 600 soldiers, come pouring out of their barracks, giddy at the prospect of torturing a human being, and not just any human being, but he who spoke their existence into being. And now we come to this. And if, like me, you're asking yourself, how much more can we take? The answer is this much more. We're going to be moving around in the Bible just a little bit more than usual today. So I want to warn you up ahead that we're going to be doing so. For example, I'd like for you to find Amos. As I begin explaining a little bit here, the text tells us, as you're finding Amos 8, the text of Mark says when the sixth hour had come, that's about noon. Remember, their way of reckoning is from dawn. So when the sixth hour of daylight had come, there was a darkness over the entire land until the ninth hour. There is 3 hours of completely inexplicable darkness. For 3 hours, darkness fell across the surface of the region. Can you imagine the just sheer dread of that? There is something about darkness that even those of us who've been around the block more than a time or two, darkness has this ability to just kind of set us on edge a little bit. And especially unexpected darkness. in my household a somewhat frequent occurrence. Someone is showering, someone else enters the bathroom, leaves the bathroom, turns the light off. You're in the shower. I mean, you know everything's going to be fine. You know it's going to be okay. And yet there's that thing within you that says, hey, there's that little bit of, oh yeah, sorry, light comes back on. Darkness has this power over us. One of my coworkers is a 6-year-old little son, and he was at work the other day. And I was being laughed at by my coworkers for my, I maintain that men are allowed one legitimate fear. Manly men are allowed one legitimate fear, gentlemen. And my legitimate fear is needles. Like, I just, nope, right? Snakes, because they have needles in their mouth. That's why, right? And so little Johnny came in, 6 years old, little Johnny come in. And we were talking about it, and he was kind of giggling. And I said, all right, Johnny, you're a man. What's your one fear? What's the one thing that you're afraid of, Johnny? And the dark. Yeah, something about it. Darkness. Moreover, this is darkness from noon to 3. So people have made all kinds of speculation. Is this an eclipse of some sort? Whatever it is, it's miraculous. Whatever it is, like, it's not supposed to last 3 hours. If you want to explain this away by some sort of an eclipse, like, those don't last 3 hours. Whatever this is, surely everyone has to recognize this is not normal. What is happening? What is going on? Well, the Jewish leaders should have prepared their people. Because we read in Amos 8, 9, and there's actually lots of these texts. I just picked this one for us today. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. What is this day of which he is speaking? Well, it's what the Old Testament authors called the day of the Lord. There are lots of days of the Lord in the Bible. There's one, the day of the Lord in the Bible. In the same way we've talked before, there are lots of messiahs in the Bible. Messiah just means someone who's anointed for a particular task. Even pagans, like King Cyrus, was called a messiah. But there's one, the Messiah. Likewise, there are lots of days of the Lord, but there's one, the day of the Lord. This is a reference to the day of the Lord, that day when Christ, in all of his power and majesty and kingship, will bring judgment upon this broken place and bring redemption upon this broken place. But there's whispers in it of Jesus on the cross. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, which is exactly what is happening here. The Jewish leadership, whom I've spent so much time explaining to you, has failed them. Failed to teach the people what they need to know. They should have seen this. And maybe they did. Maybe some of those Jewish leaders standing there when the darkness fell, maybe Amos 8 popped into their head and the day of the Lord. And perhaps it sent a little fear down their spine. But that happened. They seemed to have pushed it into a back corner. No, this can't be that. No, definitely not. This Jesus is our enemy. He can't possibly be who he said he was. They are so committed to killing Christ that they're now willing to overlook the words of the scriptures they claim to be defending. It's with the scriptures that they sought to condemn him. And now, on the cross, they're willing to turn their back on the very scriptures that they claim to be supporting as Christ dies. Back in our text in Mark, not for terribly long, but back in our text in Mark. At the 9th hour, 3 o'clock-ish in the afternoon, after 3 hours of inexplicable, eerie, awe-inspiring darkness, which of course means that for 3 hours more, Christ is hung there. Spikes driven between the two bones of his forearm, y'all are aware, I'm sure we've talked about, but it's a nail through here, because those bones will support that, and a nail through here, and then probably a little ledge and a nail through the bottom, through the ankle. I showed you a week or two ago the image that we have of an axial excavation of a man's ankle with a spike through it, right? And the thing is, they tell me, the thing is, the pain is unimaginable, but eventually your body just kind of shuts down from the pain. The real problem, guys, is that as you weaken, you sink, and you sink, and you sink, and your body starts, your chest starts to cave in, and you can't breathe. And so the only way that you can breathe is to push up against the spike that's driven through you, to pull up against the nails that are in you, so that you can catch one agonizing breath. And then slowly you start to sink again. And that process goes on and on for these 3 hours. And at the end of that, so it's now 3 o'clock-ish, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "How? How do you have a loud voice left?" Because this is no ordinary death. This is no ordinary crucifixion. In Aramaic, the kind of standard language of that day, could have said it in Latin and lots of people would have understood it, could have said it in Hebrew and lots of people, but by saying it in Aramaic, the most people should have understood. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where do those words come from? Well, by now you've figured out they come from Psalm 22. I hope you've already turned there. If not, please do. The Psalms are remarkable things for a whole bunch of reasons. One of the maybe most remarkable things about the Psalms is this already but not yet thing that goes on in them. Well, what does that mean, preacher? There are many psalms which are labeled messianic. That means they're psalms that have to do with the Messiah. And there's a sense in the psalms that has already happened. There's an aspect to these psalms where you say, well, yeah, that already happened. But then there's this part where you go, no, but that hasn't happened yet. Like what? Well, look at Psalm 22:1 here. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, that would have been a tune back then, a psalm of David. Incidentally, I think I've told you this before, but those words that I just read, those are part of the scripture. Those words that I just read to you are not an author adding something. That's part of the original text. To the choir master, according to the tune, the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There is, of course, a sense in which this has already happened, because these are the words of David. David himself is crying out to God. At a specific moment in time, David is saying, God, where are you? I'm confused, Father God, what's going on? That has already happened somewhere back in around 900 BC-ish. But yet there's also a sense in which, no, this hasn't completely happened yet, because Jesus echoes these very same words himself. There's a sense in which, yes, already, but not yet, not until we get to Christ. Sometimes the messianic psalms give us, yeah, Jesus did that part already, but he hasn't done this other part already. So while you're in the psalms, for example, flip back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so there is a sense in which David fulfilled this. David was used by God to make the nation of Israel great. And yet there's also a sense in which, no, David's not everything here. You see, David never received the nations, plural, all of them. He never received those as his heritage. And so we say, ah, whispers of Jesus. There's a little whisper of the Christ. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. And so it was in the baptism and then again at the transfiguration. A voice from heaven speaks and affirms to the people, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And yet, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Ah, but when he returns, when the king returns, on the day of the Lord, when the king returns, it will. And so back in Mark, once again, the Jewish leadership should have been able to make sense of this. The Jewish leadership should have been standing by, thinking to themselves, and then beginning to preach to their people, ah, he's quoting David. This is a reminder of who the Messiah is. But of course, they won't do that. They're too committed at this point. They can't do that. And so instead, somebody, tragically, hears him, probably doesn't speak Aramaic, not everybody would have, hears him and hears, Eloi, Eloi, Elijah? Is he saying Elijah? Eli? Is that what he's saying? The words in Aramaic are very similar. In Hebrew, it's Eliyahu, is Elijah. Eliyahu, Eloi. And he's up there and he's on the cross. And is he calling for Elijah? Somebody hears him and thinks that's what's happening. Some passersby hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone runs and gets a sponge with sour wine. We talked last week about these two wines that he was initially offered. Last week he was offered wine mixed with myrrh that would have dulled his senses a little bit and would have taken away some of the sting and some of the pain. And to that he said, no. This wine, which was a kind of a day worker's wine, this was refreshing and reviving. It was used by soldiers and laborers because it kind of provided them with a little bit of energy, a little pickup. And someone offers him this. In other words, somebody offers him, let me make your agony last just a little bit longer. And that he says yes to. John's gospel makes clear he says yes to that. Why? Because, he says, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. What? What are we talking about? See, the thing is, and I hope you're in Malachi by now. If you're not, let's find Malachi. It's the last book before the New Testament, so it was pretty easy to find. Malachi left with the Jewish people a tradition that they then twisted and they kind of mangled and kind of took it sideways. The prophecy is really simple. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Interesting, that's the way our Bible ends. Jewish Bible has them in a different order, but that's the way the Christian Bible ends, with this promise that Elijah is coming. And then you flip into the New Testament, and suddenly you find this character, John the Baptist. And people start asking, is he Elijah? And Jesus assures his people he is, in fact, representing the fulfillment of this prophecy. But see, the Jewish people, nope, not true, not John the Baptist. Jesus is not the Messiah. John the Baptist is not Elijah. Nope, 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 can't be. So the Jewish people at the day of Jesus, and still today, 2,000 years later, are waiting for the Messiah to come, and they believe that Elijah will have to show up first. So this very week, observant Jewish families around the world will gather together to celebrate the Passover. Some of us as Christians will gather to celebrate the Passover in a whole different way. the Jewish community around the world will gather to celebrate the Passover, and at their Passover, they will set an entire plate and glass and foods and chair that no one is going to sit in. And they will, at a certain point in their Passover service, invite one of their little kids to go out to the front door and open the door and look to see if Elijah's out there. Because if Elijah the prophet is out there, they'll invite him in, and they've got a place set for him, and they will rejoice because it means the Messiah is soon to be coming. It's like they've been waiting at the bus stop for their salvation. But the bus already came. And they're still waiting. And people are saying to them, the bus came. It's Jesus, the Messiah. And he fulfills all these prophecies. And the Jewish community is going, nope, nope, nope. The bus hasn't come yet. The bus hasn't come yet. And so they wait for Elijah. Jewish tradition has it that Elijah is like a guardian angel. He shows up to help Jewish people out in their time of great need. Elijah shows up at the circumcision of Jewish boys, mystically, metaphorically, somehow he shows up. They sing songs about Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet who will come before Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. And here in our text, just like today, they're doing the same thing. Somebody hears these words. Ooh, is that Elijah? Is he talking about Elijah? Oh, you know, Elijah's always there for us when we need him. And Elijah's going to come before the Messiah comes. So, hey, maybe Elijah's about to show up and bring this Jesus guy down off the cross. And then that'll mean that the Messiah's coming at some point. At some point? I call this the tragic irony. We've seen Mark could be subtitled Adventures in Missing the Point. Right? Do you remember how often, as we've gone through Mark, people have just totally, utterly missed the point? His own disciples, regular people, Gentile people, Jewish people, Sanhedrin people. Like, you could almost subtitle, really it's the suffering of the servant, but you could almost subtitle Mark, Adventures in Missing the Point. This is tragic. Because there's literally a person there saying, hey, remember all those prophecies about Elijah coming first and maybe the Messiah? Ooh, hey, maybe we're getting close to the Messiah. I mean, it's not that guy up there on the cross, but maybe we're getting close to the... Oh. Achingly close, heartbreakingly close to the truth. Who should be there to set the record straight? The shepherds of Israel, the leaders of the Jewish community. But as we've said, and we've seen over and over and over, they've failed in their job. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down. And at some point thereafter, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Cultures around the world have all kinds of different ways of saying dead without saying dead. We have them. We have all kinds of euphemisms, right? So-and-so passed away. It's a really, really common one that we use. They're no longer with us. It's another one that we just gentle little euphemisms that we use. The Hebrew people, the euphemism here, and it is a literal translation of the Greek text, breathed his final breath. For most of human history, that's how you determined whether a person was dead. Today, we've got all kinds of fancy stuff, right? We're looking at brainwave activity and all kinds of fancy stuff. But throughout most of human history, if you're trying to figure out whether someone was dead, it was real easy. You took something shiny and you held it real close to their lips. And if you got even the slightest little bits of fogginess on there, tiny little bits of moisture on there, they'll still barely breathe and they're not dead. And so to breathe his last is their way of saying, like, that's it, there's no more. He's done. He's dead. But this is no ordinary death. There is nothing usual about this death. No one ever in the history of ever had 3 hours of darkness miraculously show up to signal the beginning of the end, and no one in all of human history perished to have the curtain in the temple torn from top to bottom. There is nothing usual, nothing ordinary about this death. We now see, Mark now gives us 3 really unusual witnesses to the death of Jesus. 3 extraordinary, 3 strange, 3 things that should have gotten the attention of more people that I hope capture our attention today. Number 1 is the tearing of that curtain. From top to bottom, not just a little tear, we're talking about done, gone, curtain torn. Long ago, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1400-ish BC, God led the children of Israel out into the wilderness. Maybe even as long ago as 1700 BC. We're not 100% sure. And he gave them a command to build him a temporary, portable temple. It's called a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there were a series of chambers. One of them was called the Most Holy Place. And the way you say that in Hebrew is the Holy of Holies. And in that Most Holy Place, the presence of God spoke in a powerful way with the high priest. That was a portable, temporary temple. Somewhere in the vicinity of 900 BC, God instructed Solomon to build a permanent temple. And in that permanent temple, just like in the portable one, just like in the temporary one, there were chambers. And the deepest most chamber was, again, the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, in that most sacred space, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, as you well know from the Old Testament, totally covered in gold, shining, magnificent. But if anybody touches it who's not supposed to, like, ooh, bad, dead. In fact, only the Levites even got to touch the poles with which they carried this Ark of the Covenant. What you might remember if you've ever seen pictures of it, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is a pretty good-sized box, there are 2 angels, well, angelic beings anyway, and one of them facing this way, and they have their wings outstretched toward one another, the Bible describes for us. In that spot between the two, in this space between the two, is where God would directly communicate with the high priest on one day of the year. Now, God would lead and guide throughout the year, but on this one day of the year, God specially spoke to one person. On the Day of Atonement, the day in Hebrew called Yom Kippur. That spot in between those angelic beings, that spot came to be called in the Greek language the mercy seat. Ooh, some of you are putting it together now, aren't you? And so when the author of Hebrews, whom I still think is Paul, but when whomever wrote Hebrews, says that because of Jesus, we can now boldly approach the mercy seat. Well, how is that even possible? Because the curtain is torn. There is no more Holy of Holies. Everything has now access. All of God's creation, as called and drawn by Him, has access directly to the presence of God. And not only do we have the right to go there, no, we have the right to go boldly into the very presence of God. Because of this. That's an unusual testimony. That is surely an unusual witness. I have long wondered, and the Bible is silent about it, but I have long wondered, what on earth are the rabbis and the priests thinking when that curtain tears? That's a hard one to explain. I imagine they did somehow. I imagine they felt, well, you know, it was just the right combination of humidity and, prayer. I imagine they explained it away. The curtain tears. A second really unusual witness. Did you catch this? Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, saw the manner of his death, he had no idea, of course, that the curtain temple was just torn. The curtain of the temple was just torn. He couldn't have known that. But the manner of his death and the darkness and these words and everything, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Wait, you mean a pagan, Roman, Gentile figured it out? When the Jewish leadership themselves, the very shepherds of Israel, the people whose job it was to stand watch for the Messiah, they missed it? Yeah. The centurion gets it. He puts two and two together. There's all kinds of traditions about whether this man actually was a Christian, was not a Christian. Is he called by God? Is he not? Mark is silent about that, and so we probably should be as well. But his confession is a true statement. This man was the Son of God. This is no ordinary crucifixion. And then finally, notice please in verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance. They would have been forced into the background. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Guys, I know that feminism continues to be like a controversial topic here in modern America, and people trying to wrestle with that. And I know that it's literally only been, did y'all know next year, 2020, will mark the 100th anniversary of the right to vote for women in the United States of America? Only 100 years? Doesn't seem like all that long. I get it. I know. We got all that stuff going on. But the thing is that you don't understand, guys. In the ancient world, ladies, y'all were property. I mean, really, truly. You were about this much more valuable than a prize heifer. Legally, that's what you were. Culturally, that's what you were. Women do not matter in the ancient world. The Roman culture said you don't matter, like at all. You have no legal rights. The Jewish culture, which was a little better, still said y'all basically don't matter. And Mark goes out of his way to point out that a pagan Roman soldier testifies to the truthfulness of Christ, and now it's a group of women, people that everybody else said don't matter. But they do matter. And so we'll learn later in the epistles that it doesn't matter whether you're male or female in the sight of God for his redemptive purposes. He'll draw out men and he'll draw out women and he'll draw out slaves and he'll draw out free. He'll draw out the Jew and the Greek, and like all of that is God's working. We have no right to say you don't matter as much as I do. These are unusual witnesses because this is no ordinary death. Fitting that as we turn our attention to the burial, the rain picks up. Further evidence that this is no ordinary death, that this is in fact something highly unusual, the text in verse 42 says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, well, what does all that mean? Remember, please, the Jewish people count days differently than we do. So for the Jewish people, a day begins when the sun sets. So it's now Friday afternoon. We said from noon to 3 and then sometime thereafter. So the sun is going to set sometime fairly soon. And in Jewish tradition, because it is about to be Shabbat, it is about to be the Sabbath, there's a whole bunch of stuff you can't do. You cannot start a fire. Now, in today's world, we go, well, that's not that big a deal, right? But in their world, not able to start a fire means, how am I going to stay warm if it's cold? How am I going to cook food? Well, you just get in the refrigerator. They don't have those guys, right? How am I going to do that? Well, you have to start a fire before the sun goes down, and you're allowed to feed it. You can keep feeding it, but you can't start it if it goes out. So you got to make sure you got a good fire going someplace so that it'll have nice coals, so that you can keep feeding it wood, so that you can keep it alive. But there's all these other preparations that have to be done. And it's getting close, man. The sun is fixing to go down. We don't have time to deal with Jesus' dead body, on top of which, remember, according to the Old Testament law, if you so much as directly touched a dead body, you are now unclean for a week. You can't participate in the Sabbath. So nobody wants to risk that. I mean, you could take him down without actually touching him, but you better be careful. And man, the clock's ticking. I mean, the sun's going to set and Sabbath's going to start and I'm supposed to be in my home and I got candles and I'm supposed to light candles right before the sun comes down. There's this prayer I got to say. And then we have this meal coming and like I got to make sure I've got my bread, the challah correct. And there's a lot of work to be done before the Sabbath happens. And there's only a few hours left. And some of these people have been standing around all day watching this and suddenly realize, oh man, we got to go. There's very little time left. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a little town kind of between Samaria and Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the council. Remember we talked about the 70 plus one, the high priest himself, these 71 men, who was himself, I love the way Mark says this, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Most people, and I certainly agree with them, most people take this to mean Joseph of Arimathea really is a believer. Which means this guy was just several hours earlier part of the very council that condemned Jesus to die. Now Mark is silent and the Gospels are silent on how Joseph carried himself in that meeting. Did Joseph speak up in that meeting? Did Joseph stand up for Jesus in that meeting? I don't have the authority of Scripture, guys. But I have the authority that the disciples all abandoned him to say, I bet Joseph did too. But not now. Now, Joseph is going to out himself as a follower of Jesus. Because he's going to take the very bold step of publicly identifying with Christ. He's going to risk becoming unclean and take down the dead body of Christ from the cross in full public view of anybody who wants to see it, lovingly, gently, thoughtfully take down the body of Christ. And people aren't dumb. They're going to put two and two together and go, oh, that guy's one of those Jesus people. That guy? I didn't see that coming. That guy's a well-respected member of the most powerful elite group in the Jewish community. He's one of those Jesus people? And so he musters up some courage and goes to Pilate. Pilate seems only concerned with, wait, he's dead already? Apparently, ordinarily, people wouldn't have died quite that quickly. Providential that he does. Because had Jesus lingered and died even just a few hours later, there would have been literally zero time to take care of his body. It's almost like the sovereign God of the universe is in control of these details. Pilate seems surprised. God is not. He's dead already? Finds out, yes, he is in fact dead already. And Pilate says, I mean, okay, you want the body of Jesus. I mean, okay, take the body of Jesus. Only a rich man is going to be able to make this happen, guys. Because there's a limited window of time. I've told my own children, it was passed on to me by a former employer. You all know this little adage probably. Often in life, you get good, fast, or cheap. You got to pick two of those. You can't have all three of those, right? Good, fast, cheap, pick two. This has got to be fast, and it's got to be good. So it ain't going to be cheap. Somebody's got to go out right now and buy the things that we need to wrap Jesus' body in. Somebody's got, we need a tomb. Does anybody have a tomb? They've either got to buy one on the spot, which would be phenomenally expensive, or have one already reserved and just say, well, I guess we'll use it for him instead of the family members that we were going to use it for. Usually these tombs were designed for a family. A wealthy man would have his own cut-out tomb, and there would be a table cut of the stone and a table cut of the stone, and deceased, the dead bodies would lie there covered in shrouds until they completely decayed and there was nothing but bones left. And then you would take the bones and you put them in kind of an oversized shoebox thing, and they would go into little cubbies on the wall. Expensive. Woo! Expensive. And once again, it's almost like God knew all that was going to be the case. And along comes the wealthy, the powerful, the respected Joseph of Arimathea and is able to put his money to good use. They brought a linen shroud. They took him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, not just a cave. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, you're risking a lot, man. I wonder sometimes if we would do the same. I mean, all of the disciples fled Jesus. Even Peter, who kind of hung around for a while, ended up literally denying Jesus repeatedly. And I wonder, if I were him, if I had wealth, position, standing in the community, a reputation, you see. I can't be seen with just anybody. I wonder if I would have the faith it took Joseph to take a stand for the body of Christ. And he doesn't even know how the story ends. We have that great benefit. He doesn't know that. And so with at last the body of Jesus placed into the tomb, and the sun is just probably almost down. Whew, we made it. Now rush off to our Jewish homes to observe the Sabbath in what had to be the saddest Sabbath in the history of ever. The Sabbath is supposed to be for the Jewish people a joy. The Sabbath is spoken of as a welcome guest. Some Jewish people call the Sabbath the queen of the week. The Sabbath is a time of resting and refreshing and joy in our family, in our faith, and in the Word of God. But not this one. What if you're Joseph? What if you're Peter? What if you're Mary? Going through the motions. Yeah, the candle, we light the candle, we say the prayer. Like, I get it. They don't know how the story ends, guys. And so I invite you again to join us Friday as we seek to remember in a way that they would have, to try to feel just a little bit of the weight of what they would have felt there on that saddest of Sabbaths. Father God, thank you for the death of Jesus. I can't believe I'm saying these words. Thank you for the death of Jesus. But more than anything, Father, thank you that he didn't stay dead. Thank you for the shedding of his blood for me. I don't get it. The Bible's clear, Lord, that there's nothing particularly great about me, and I know that full well. There's nothing in me that should merit the death of Jesus. And I know many of these, my friends, gathered here well enough to say the same thing about them. We are literally not worthy. And yet, in grace and in mercy, you sent him. And in grace and mercy, Jesus said yes. And endured a death that unspeakably awful and really unimaginably awful, God, because as much as perhaps we could, there have been plenty of humans in history that have been physically crucified. No one has ever experienced what Christ did in his crucifixion. This was no ordinary crucifixion, Lord. And we're grateful. It's not a grand enough word, not a big enough word, grateful, thankful, appreciative. It sounds hollow. Gee, thanks, God. But feeble such as it is, Lord, would you accept our praise this morning? Would you accept as our worship the song that we're about to sing in lieu of the death and the shedding of his blood? And would you, Father, as we reconvene later this week to remember the shadows, would you be honored with that as well? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.